Father. Bless this proclamation for the glory of your dear Son, who shed his blood and rose victorious for all of these who are gathered. In Jesus' name, amen. Be to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost through all eternity.
Let us pray to the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The so-called parable of the Good Samaritan is never actually called a parable in the Bible, but is a story that teaches at first glance what seems to be an impossible set of circumstances. Jesus' teaching seems overwhelming and impossible for anyone with the lawyer's mentality. The lawyer's way of thinking was, I must do for God so that God will accept me. But Jesus turned everything upside down. And unless we see this, the story of the Good Samaritan will remain either an enigma or completely misapplied. Most people treat it as a story about morality. Our society often uses the terminology Good Samaritan to describe people who perform acts of heroism or dedication to helping other people. And civic awards are named after this story to recognize exceptional citizens. If we carry this way of thinking too far, however, we can easily end up denying the gospel while insisting that to be right with God, we must do. Such thinking often does not consider what God has done, but prefers to highlight what we have done. We want to take pride in ourselves, but even at that, our doing is full of sin. The I must do mentality quite simply loses the power of the gospel. The scene here, beginning at Luke chapter 10, verse 25, presents this lawyer who overheard Jesus rejoicing over his disciples. He heard Jesus say that the Heavenly Father had hidden things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, referring to his disciples at verse 21. Evidently, some were being chosen by Christ to know the Father. What about the lawyer? He was offended by Christ. Was Jesus implying that he wasn't good enough? How dare he? And so at verse 25, the beginning of our gospel today, we see that the lawyer stood up, and the Bible uses language here that it uses in only one other place in the entire scripture, the same language describing the devil himself when he tested Jesus in the wilderness. The lawyer, the scriptures say, put Jesus to the test. And he asked Jesus this question: Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is the devil's test, and wanted Jesus to somehow incriminate himself. But Jesus, the greatest genius who ever lived, he is God, of course, turned the answer into a question right back to the lawyer. What is written in the law? How do you read it? The lawyer then quoted scripture from both Deuteronomy and Leviticus. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Verse 27. Jesus then diffused the confrontation. The lawyer lost his steam because Jesus said simply, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. What the lawyer began to realize, however, was that he had entered a position of embarrassment. His pride was now affected. If he had known the answer, then why did he have to ask the question in front of all these people listening in? And for that matter, he was probably wondering why he still had so much doubt about the answer. He knew that the standard of God's law that he had just quoted, for example, did not mean to love the Lord God from our whole being and life in a qualified manner some of the time, or even most of the time. Rather, he knew the true meaning. To love the Lord completely, 24/7. There are no breaks. This love is to be perfect. And God doesn't grade on the curve. So the lawyer was now getting closer to what was really on his mind. He didn't just have a problem with Jesus. He had a problem with the law itself. It didn't suit him. And it doesn't suit us. It doesn't serve us in the way we want to live. And every time we confirm this in our souls, we're saying to God, in effect, I don't want to do what you command me to do. Rather, I want to do what I want to do. And even though this makes me a fool and completely guilty before your righteous judgment, that's the way I really want to live. Like the lawyer, we insist on doing. But because we never do it in accord with God's standards, we're dying as a result. But the lawyer's pride would not allow him to shut up. Again, the truth came out, and he thought, there must be something wrong with the law itself. So he asked, who is my neighbor? And here again, we must think about the words being used. We are too general with the basic answer. We want to give the easy answer. The easy answer is everybody. Everybody is my neighbor. Now here's the danger with that answer. It puts us in the position to play games with God. We can reason, because everybody is my neighbor, I can be kind and loving to all kinds of folks amongst everybody. And that list is indeed very impressive. That's a lot of folks. Because everybody always covers a lot of ground. Isn't that impressive? But as we play this game, and we keep ourselves astoundingly busy, the game of everybody lets us have good reason in our busyness, in our overwhelmedness, to exclude some of those people. And of course, the moment we exclude anyone, we become sinners and liars. Neighbor, per biblical definition, is more precise than everybody. It is rather the person who is nearby and close at hand. Your neighbor is for time and location. Your neighbor is in accord to where God puts you in a given moment in time. In that moment in time, your neighbor is the person right there. But my goodness, can you just imagine the implications of this? In a given moment in time, you might be around him. You might encounter her. You could even wind up in the presence of them. Jesus must have shocked the lawyer because he makes the Samaritan the hero in the story. Quite simply, Jews hated Samaritans. They thought that if a Jew ate with a Samaritan, that they might just as well eat the flesh of swine. They were mixed breeds. They were half-bloods. They were defilers of what was sacred, and therefore they were enemies of God. These were people to be avoided. And yet in this story, the lawyer would have to look up to and admire the Samaritan. The lawyer had not bargained for this. Those who were considered holy by the Jews, the priest and the Levite, passed by the man who had been robbed and stripped and beaten and left for dead. They had no compassion. They had no conviction that this man was their neighbor, that God had called them to serve and to love this dying man on the road. Their hearts were far from God, and they rested on their own standards of religion. But when the Samaritan came, this half-breed, his service was amazing. What he did was the epitome of love, sacrificial service, not merely affection or liking, but dedicated hard work in order to help another who is suffering and who is in need. The Samaritan was making the dying man's burdens his own, just like last week's epistle from Galatians. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of whom? Christ. This was what the Samaritan did. Even when he arrived to the inn and paid 2 denarii, get this, when he did that, he paid the innkeeper enough money at the time to cover expenses for 2 whole months. Compassion poured out from the Samaritan, and he seemingly acted this way, get this, he was acting this way seemingly from the text, the clues in the text, for a Jew, whom society said had been his sworn enemy. Because the text described the one who was beaten and left for dead as, quote, going down into Jerusalem. A clue, indeed, that this beaten and dying man was a Jew. But it didn't matter. The Samaritan took God's law seriously. His neighbor was the one who had been immediately presented to him on his way, period. Who can live by such a standard? When you consider some in this world, because you're an American, would like to kill you. When you consider some in our own country whose ethical and moral positions are completely against yours. When you consider some that your family have encountered who have hurt your family, the person who's betrayed you. It is the holy, good, and pure standard of God. We most assuredly ought to tremble in fear. And this is precisely the point. You and I cannot live like the lawyer. We can't insist that it's all about our doing, because if we do, we will qualify and we will twist the word of God, and we'll be liars who say that we confess it. It doesn't work and will lead to utter and complete disaster for ourselves. Such a religion leads one straight into a bottomless pit in which our doing is never enough. You are called to take a different view altogether. If by the Holy Spirit you see your true nature, so that the Holy Spirit, working through the Word of Christ, would strike down your pride. If the Holy Spirit would be merciful to you and make you feel as though you've been stripped of all your stubbornness, as though your ego had been severely beaten. If the Holy Spirit would lead you to know your old self, your old Adam flesh and sinful nature, to be that which must be killed, then you would begin to see, dear Christian, that you cannot be like the proud lawyer anymore. But instead, you must be like the man who was robbed, stripped, beaten, and left for dead on the road. We are the one in sin dying on the road, helpless to do anything. Who will save us? Will it be anyone concerned about themselves, who doesn't want to get too involved, who wants to mind their own business and live by the idea, live and let live, who really just wants to be polite but not get their hands dirty in the process? Who is willing to have compassion on you, a poor sinner left on the side of the road to die? There is only one. The Good Samaritan. He is the only one who takes compassion to save you, to bind up your wounds, to pour out the oil of his healing and the wine of his communion to save and forgive you, who bears you up at his own expense, who carries you to a shelter to give you safety, who pays your debt, who does everything to save you. This is not about your doing. It is about his doing. This is not about your giving. It is about his giving. And it's not about you saving yourself. It's about him saving you. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Jesus is the one who has found you lying on the road. Jesus is the one who saves you when you were left for dead by sin, the world, and the devil. Jesus is the one who picks you up and carries you to safety. What this love, this true love, does for you, dear Christian, is life-changing. It gives you a new life, so that the matter of your neighbor is no longer a matter of the law. It is now a matter of love and the gospel, which now drives you in love. In our forgiveness and new life through the blood of the Lamb and his glorious victory over the grave, we are now free to love our neighbor as God has loved you. Everything has changed for you, Christian. We do not lose sight of who the Good Samaritan is, even as we confess that he is in us and we are in him. And it is no longer about civic awards or proving ourselves or comparing ourselves to others. Those things are dead. We now simply live our born-again lives with new hearts and new minds. And if Jesus could come to you, even while you were his enemy, Romans 5, and save you, then what is it for you to share God's love with that person he puts directly in your path? As kingdom people, we abandon the everybody hypothesis. And instead, we look for the neighbor standing right in front of us, and we recount the gospel. I was an enemy in front of Jesus, a sinner, the worst of sinners, his enemy, and yet the Lord did not hesitate He poured out his forgiveness, his mercy, his love, and he carried me to the Father's house. You, dear Christian, are no longer lying for dead with no hope. You are now saved by the Good Samaritan. Let us now live life in his love. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen. We rise for prayer.